Hey, yeah, if you don't know me, my name is Brady, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and my hope and my prayer for all of us is that that's what we would be, is that we would be together as a community followers of Jesus, and that we would continue to learn how to follow Jesus from one another, through God's word, through the way that we worship and sing together, because that's the point, is that we would follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That we would begin to recognize Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, as our teacher. And so I'm really excited. I'm very grateful to get to be a part of a community like this. It's an odd community, I'll give you that. Very transient. A lot of people that move all across the country, across the world, to get paid minimum wage. It's an odd bunch of people. And many others. But I tell you what, this is exciting. This week I was meditating and praying through this passage of scripture, just kind of trying to figure out, you know, God, what's going on? What do you have for us in this passage? And it's an incredible passage of scripture. But I was reminded of what I would say is the narrative that our culture gives us, the narrative that we see in our world, and really the main theme of that. And what I would say the main theme of the narrative that our culture tells us that we hear over and over is this: what I feel is the most important defining thing about me, and if I want to live a fully fulfilled, authentic life, then I must indulge in my desires. That's the theme that we hear all over the place. What I feel is the most important defining thing about me, and if I want to live a fully fulfilled, authentic life, then I must indulge in my desires. And kind of a derivative of that is this idea that we see all over the place, is that we must build our own kingdom, we must expand our borders, and we got to protect it so that we can do whatever we want. And we see this in movies and television shows. We see it on social media. We see it in the news. We see it all over the place. Our culture is saturated with this idea. But the problem is, it doesn't work. Like we can build up our kingdom to the best that we can. We can expand our borders the best that we can. We can protect all that we have. We can gain wealth and status and power. But what we find over and over throughout the centuries of human experience and what we see in the Bible is it does not satisfy, is that we will always need more. We will always want more. Everything, all of those things suffer from the law of diminishing returns. Have you guys ever heard of the law of diminishing returns? It's basically that we build up a tolerance to all the things that produce these chemicals in our brains like serotonin and dopamine and oxytocin and endorphins, that's what it is. We get these chemicals in our brain that produce happiness or euphoria or ecstasy. In these words, we have these chemicals, but what happens is the things that we do to produce those in our brain, every time you do it, you get a slightly less response. You get less of those chemicals. And so you have to do more and more of that to get the same results. That's the law of diminishing returns, as we build up a tolerance. And so these things that we gain will always require more of us. There's an incredible movie scene in this movie called Wall Street. It's the second one. I forgot what, there's probably a subtitle to it. But you got Shia LaBeouf and you have Josh Brolin, and they're in this room together, and Josh Brolin, not Thanos, but he did play Thanos. He is this like mega guy, this huge cat on Wall Street. He's got tons of money, just loads of money. And then Shia LaBeouf is like this up-and-coming guy. And he asks Josh, he says, what's your number? Like, what would it take for you to walk away from this game of Wall Street, of this money-making game? Like, how much money would you need to say, I'm done? Like, what's the number? And Josh kind of looks, and then he grins. And he says, more. And it's so telling. It is so insightful. That is the way that these things work in our world, is we will never have enough to actually satisfy, to give us what we need. And so the narrative that the world is telling us, this thing that we all believe so often, it just doesn't work. Well, enter in Jesus, right? Who's continually telling us a countercultural narrative. And that's what I love, just following along in his footsteps and reading the Gospels and seeing what he was like, what he did, what he said, because I'm continually amazed at what he says, how countercultural it is, and how much it works, and how good it is. Go ahead and grab your Bibles if you want. If you have one of those books of Matthew, you can grab one of those. Some of those are on the seat. If there's not one on your seat and you need one, I will bring more next week. I'm so sorry. I dropped the ball on that one. But we are in the book of Matthew, which is one of the authoritative historical accounts of Jesus' life. And we're going to be in chapter 6. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically Jesus' inaugural address, talking to us about what does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven living here on earth? How do we be citizens of the kingdom of heaven while we're here on this planet? What do we do? How do we act? How do we interact? How do we live? How do we act with God? And we've been talking about this prayer that Jesus gave us called the Lord's Prayer, or if you have a Catholic background, the Our Father. And I'm sure many of you have it memorized. Of all the prayers, I mean, that one you hear a lot besides like the one like, thank you for the food one. Other than that, it's probably the most famous or most used prayer that there is. And what's cool about it, we talked about this last week, is the words that Jesus gives us, we can use those exact words. Like we can pray that exact prayer. We can memorize it, and that's good. It's beautiful. But he's also giving us a template. He's giving us a structure so that we can then build our prayers in the same type, in the same fashion, in the same way. And what Jesus does, which is brilliant, is he begins with God. In fact, the first half of the prayer is all about God. And I think last week we talked about how that's very different from the way that many of us, myself included, pray. Typically, it focuses on me and what I need and what I want and what I'm trying to accomplish. And Jesus says, begin with God. And it's beautiful. And we've only gotten through the first two lines of it. But these are incredible. The first line, Jesus says, begin with remembering who this God is that you're talking to. And he's better than you could imagine. He said, begin by praying, Our Father. That's how God, the God of the universe, has revealed himself to us. That's how he wants us to interact with him as a father. And not as just any kind of father. We all have different experiences with dads. Maybe none at all. Maybe really, really bad. Maybe mixed. But Jesus paints an incredible picture for us of what God is like in the parable of the prodigal son. And what God is like, this God that Jesus reveals to us and teaches us about, is a God who runs to us, who pursues after our heart. And he takes on our shame. He takes on our guilt. He pays the penalty for our sin. He embraces us, inviting us back into his family, not as a slave, but as a daughter. As a son, as a fellow heir with Jesus. That's the kind of God that we're praying to. When we say our Father, that's what should come to your mind. Our Father in heaven, this is the God that runs to us, takes on our shame, embraces us, inviting us into his family as a child. That's the God we're praying to. And then last week, we looked at the next phrase, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. And this was so fun. I love talking about this last week. But what this is it's saying, God, may your reputation be held up and respected and honored. May we see you as you truly are and be in awe of you. My wife and I, Jennifer, we went on a vacation about 10 years ago to this tiny little place called Walt Disney World. Yeah, and we went to the experimental prototype community of tomorrow, which is not a prototypical community at all. But a theme park. And we went there and we were hanging out all day, going around the World Showcase and doing different things. I remember I wrote a Segway, the only time in my life I wrote a Segway. It was great. And then we were watching the fireworks show. What's it called? Illuminations. Now, where I come from, it's a pretty long fireworks show. And where I come from, it's a pretty spectacular one. I know now they've really upped the game in some other parks, and it might not be quite as good. But it was amazing. But that wasn't the best part of what happened. We were standing right next to this little boy. He was probably 3 years old, and he was up on his dad's shoulders. And I don't know how long that fireworks show is. It's 10 plus minutes. Anyone know? 13 minutes. for 13 minutes, okay? Except for the time when the globe was going on. Every time there was fireworks, I promise you, I am not exaggerating. The entire time he would do this. Wow, 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 oh, that was, wow, dad, oh, wow, wow, I did dad, wow, 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 wow. I have it on video. I was looking for it today. I couldn't find it. I couldn't, I was like, this is amazing. I started filming him just saying, wow, just going crazy. That's hallowed be thy name. God, may you reveal yourself in such a way that everybody sees you and can only say, wow, wow, you're amazing, wow. This is the God that we're praying to. A good, loving Father who is awesome, mighty, majestic, and beyond what we can even fathom. He is transcendent and yet intimately near and dear to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that's just like the first third of the prayer. And then he goes on. He says this, Matthew chapter 6, I think it's verse 10. Let's see here, verse 6. Verse 10, yeah. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's all we're going to cover tonight. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's going on there? What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the place where God's will is done. See, those two are interconnected, your kingdom and your will. God's kingdom is the place where God rules supreme and his will is always done. And we're supposed to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. Now, there's a word that theologians say and other people say when talking about God ruling as king is this word called sovereignty. You may have heard sovereignty before, maybe in regards to a king or queen, like the sovereign of a nation. That's the one who is in charge, the one whose will happens. And this is God. God is sovereign. Now, this word has been misused and taught in some very, very horrible ways. And I want to bring some clarity to what's going on in this passage in regards to God's will and sovereignty. When I was in college, I had a buddy who was invited to be a part of this ministry. He was invited to be one of the leaders of this ministry. And the guy leading the ministry had a conversation with him. And he said to him this. He said, we're going to be ministering to a lot of college students. And we need to be so passionate about God's sovereignty. And we need to believe so securely in God's sovereignty that if a girl comes to you who's been raped, that you could say to her, that was the will of God. Yeah. Let me just tell you this. I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that before in your life. That is absolutely not the will of God. Never is that the will of God. God is good, only good, purely good, and he only ever wills good, beautiful, life-giving, grace, mercy. That's the will of God. There are only four chapters in the entire Bible where we see only God's will, God's pure will done. You know that? Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Those are the only two chapters in the entire scriptures where we see only God's perfect and pure, unhindered will happen. And I want to look at some of the ways that this is. It's beautiful, okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God has just created the heavens and the earth. He's spoken them into existence. He had a conversation, created humanity in his image to fill and subdue the earth. And here's what he does. He looks in Genesis chapter 1, 31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. See, in God's economy, when God's will is done, everything is very good. It's not just good, it's very good. Genesis 2:25, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In God's kingdom, where God's will is done, there is no shame. Renaud was talking about this a few weeks ago. Every single one of us wrestles with and deals with shame internally at some level. Many of us are overpowered by shame. That feeling of not just I did something bad, but I am something bad. That feeling of, oh, I can't look at you because I'm ashamed. Like I don't want to look at you because like I'm exposed and I feel just awful. And in God's kingdom where God's will is done, there's no shame. Revelation chapter 21, fast forward to the end of the book. It says this, it says, then I saw, this is John, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the will of God. That's the kingdom of God, right? No pain, no sickness, no death, no sadness. All of those things had been wiped away. The former have passed away, and now the new heavens and the new earth. God's will is life. God's will is love. God's will is creativity. God's will is beauty. God's will is wisdom. God's will is grace. That is the good, perfect, and pure will of God. But we don't live there. We live, as some people say, between two trees. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. And in Revelation 21, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be a new tree of life. And we live in between the two trees of life. And what has happened is sin has entered into the world. Humanity chose to rebel against God, and sin entered into the world and has corrupted so much of this world. And that's where we live. So what does that look like? How does God's will, God's kingdom, sovereignty, how does that all that work together in this world? I want to look at two different scenarios. The first scenario comes from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And in Genesis chapter 2, 16 through 17, we have God giving a command to the guy that he created. And it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3, 4 through 7. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, in scenario number one, what was the will of God? What was that humanity would love him, and that they would trust him, and that they would partner with him to build this beautiful world together? That was the will of God, that they would love and trust God and listen to God. And he gave them the opportunity, he gave them a choice to trust or not to trust, to either trust his will and his leading and his guidance and his loving direction for their lives, or to take from a tree that would make them knowledgeable. So they didn't have to trust God. They didn't have to rely on God. They could do it on their own, whatever they wanted. It's either to trust God, to love God, to have this perfect, beautiful community with God, or to try and become like God by knowing things. So you have God's will. It's good and it's beautiful. Love, trust, partnering together. And then you have human wills. You've got the will of the woman, the will of the man. And then you've got the will of the serpent. Now, the serpent, we find out later, that's the devil or Satan. That's the enemy, a demonic power. So we have God's will, we have human wills, and we have a demonic will, a spiritual will. Now, whose will was done? Was God's will done? No, he said, don't eat of the tree. They ate of the tree. That was not God's will. Sin entered into the world and corrupted all kinds of stuff. The will that was against God, the will of the enemy, Satan, the will of the man and the woman at some point was against God, and it was their wills that were done. And I love God's response. Even though humanity rebelled against him, even though didn't listen to him, even though they didn't love him, here's how God responded. He responded first by they didn't die. He said, the day you eat it, you will die. But God, in grace and mercy, didn't kill him. And then secondly, he responded in mercy by not allowing them to live forever in this sinful, fallen, broken world. He actually drove them out of the garden so they couldn't eat from the tree of life anymore and live forever, because God didn't want his creation, his children, to live in a fallen, broken, twisted, corrupted, sinful world forever.
Also, God gave out some curses. He cursed the ground and made work harder so that we couldn't find our fulfillment and satisfaction in our work, and we would be drawn to God instead. He made the relationship between the man and the woman more difficult so that we wouldn't find our fulfillment and satisfaction in each other, but we would be drawn to the fulfillment of all our desires, which is God. Once again, grace. And then we have Jesus being promised in the curses. The actual solution to the problem of sin, to the problem of our rebellion, to the problem of our weak, fallen will. He promises that Jesus would take care of it all. That was God's response to us not following in his will. Scenario number two, Genesis chapter 4, 6 through 7. This is the story of Cain and Abel. I don't even remember this, maybe from Sunday school. This story is not about brotherly love. Genesis 4, 6 through 7 says, "The Lord said to Cain, the older brother, 'Why are you angry?'" And what had just gone on is they both brought an offering to God in worship, but Abel had brought like the best of the best, you know, his full heart worshiping God, and Cain just kind of gave him some stuff. And God was like, "Way to go, Abel, that's awesome, that's what I want." But he didn't say, "That's what I want," from Cain, because that's not what God wants. He wants our all, he wants our best. And so Cain was not happy. He said, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. Or its desire is to master or to devour you." This is a picture of a lion hiding in wait, crouching to devour its prey. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Genesis 4:8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So what was God's will? Life? Flourishing, that humanity would not be corrupted and owned by sin, they would not be overcome by sin. What other wills were present? Well, you have Cain's will, probably Abel's will. We're not really sure. We don't know much about Abel. He didn't really do much. And then we also have this other thing, sin. God talks about sin as having a will, which is kind of odd. If you think about sin as something that you do that's bad, if you think sin is something that you do that's morally wrong, it's probably confusing. But what we see throughout the story of Scripture is that sin is not an action that we do. Sin is actually a force with a mind of its own, a corrupting, malevolent force that is bent against us. It's bent on death. And then whose will was done? Was it God's will for Abel to be murdered? No. God said, "Don't do that." And Cain killed Abel. And then what was God's response? And this is great. Cain committed the very first murder. First degree murder, right? He thought about it, premeditated, and killed his brother. And God didn't kill Cain. In fact, this is crazy. In fact, when God is telling Cain the consequences of his sin, Cain said, "It's too much for me. It's too much for me. Somebody's going to find me and kill me." And God said, "Actually, I'm going to protect you." Not only did God not kill Cain, God protected him, even a murderer, because God's will and even God's response to sin is beautiful. It's incredible. So we've got on this earth, between the trees, we've got God's will. He's you know, love and beauty and life. He responds to sin with love. He's working towards life, working towards restoration, working towards reconciliation. We have human wills that are unique from God. They're not the exact same as God's will. They're different from God's will. And oftentimes are corrupted by sin and twisted and broken, and oftentimes diametrically opposed to God's will, right? Not just kind of off the mark, not, you know, sort of, kind of, but totally against God. Oftentimes our human wills are opposed to God's will. We have the angelic or the spiritual or the demonic wills, and those are also unique from God's will. They're not the same thing as God's will. They've been given wills of their own, but the angels, their wills are completely in line with God's will, and the demons, their wills are completely opposed to God's will, utterly opposed to God's will. And then lastly, we have the will of sin, which is definitely opposed to God's will, and it's bent on the corruption, the destruction, and the death of humanity. So that's what we have going on between Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We have this scenario, this story, this arc where there are multiple wills. That it's not always God's will that is done. That's why we're called to pray, "God, your will be done, your kingdom come." But here's the difficulty in this. Here's where it gets tough. See, oftentimes, God's will is opposed to my will. Right? Oftentimes, what I want, what I desire, what I love, what I want to pursue after, my hopes, my dreams, my plans are not in accordance with God's will. They're not aligned with God's will. Sometimes God is not about enhancing my kingdom or my vision or my plans or my dreams. So how do I actually pray that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done if oftentimes it's against my kingdom and my will and my desires and my hopes and my dreams? There's a few things within Scripture that I think are these incredible truths that help me at least, and hopefully they'll be helpful for you. And the first thing, it's about my will. And I'll use myself as an example. If it relates to you, great. It will, but I won't say that. The first thing is that we are people that are directed by our hearts. Our heart is our compass. There's a book that I'm reading called You Are What You Love. And it makes this great argument for you aren't what you think. Because we think a lot of things that we don't actually do. But the things that we desire, like our heart's desire, that's typically what we do. That's what directs us, what shapes us. That's our compass. And the problem is that because of sin and its entrance into our world, my compass is off. My compass doesn't point to true north, right? It points all kind of directions sometimes. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And can you relate to that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Have you ever longed for something that wasn't good for you? Have you longed for someone who wasn't good for you, who wasn't beneficial to you or helpful to you? I'm sure we all have. There are things that we desire, that we want to pursue, that we know aren't great, but our heart wants it. It's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? So first, my compass is off. Secondly, my knowledge is limited. I know that is shocking. If you guys want to pause for a second, just take that in. I know. But my knowledge is limited. It really is. 1 Corinthians 8:2 says this, "If anyone imagines that he or she knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know." I mean, the first obstacle to knowing anything is thinking you already know it. Job 42:3 says this, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me, which I did not know." The context of this is crazy. Job asks God a bunch of incredible questions. God comes down and he begins to ask Job some questions about all kind of things going on in this planet that Job has no clue about, no concept of. And he says, I really don't know very much compared to you and all the knowledge that is out there. Who here knows more today than you knew yesterday? Come on, raise them high. You haven't learned anything from what I've been saying so far? Rude. Okay, and who believes that you're going to know more tomorrow than you know today? Right? Our knowledge is limited. There was this study done by Buckminster and IBM, and they said that by the year 2020, knowledge will double every 12 hours. That by the year 2020, knowledge will double every 12 hours. There's no way we can keep up with all of that information. Our knowledge is very limited. There was a time when the brightest minds on this planet thought that Earth was flat. Yeah, we're very limited. I guarantee there are things that we think that the brightest, smartest people in the world are wrong about. We'll find out later. Thirdly, my wisdom is faulty. My compass is off, my knowledge is limited, and thirdly, my wisdom is faulty. Proverbs 16:25 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." 1 Corinthians 3:18-20 says this, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." See, even when we have a lot of knowledge, we don't always know what to do with that knowledge. We don't always deal with it well. We don't always come to great conclusions. Even when we have tons of information, or maybe even a majority of the information or the correct information, we don't always deal with it well. My compass is off, my knowledge is limited, and my wisdom is faulty. Lastly, my willpower is weak. My willpower is weak. There's been a lot of research done on processed sugar in the last, you know, few years, and apparently it is the devil. It is straight from the pit of hell and is killing us all. It's the cause of all of our heart disease and all of our cancers and all of our fill in the blank and our broken relationships and everything. It's the worst, right? Now, there may be some people in here that think, you know what, the researchers are lying, the scientists are crazy, it's fake news. Maybe. I would guess that most of us, the majority of us, would agree that yes, processed sugar is not good. It's not helpful. It's not healthy. How many people today had some processed sugar? Right? Yeah, our willpower's weak. I think of it like this as well. I think most of us think that exercise is good for us. How many people think exercise is good for you? Or at least good for your neighbor? And how many people struggle to exercise on a consistent basis? Yeah, it's hard, right? Because we have weak willpower. See, the reason that I want to pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done is because my will is not great. So often, my heart points me in the wrong direction. I don't know the difference. My wisdom can't put it together. And my willpower, even when I know what's right, even when I know what's good, even when I know what's beneficial and healthy, I don't always do it because I can't. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. And so here's what we do. Shocking. Here we go. Ready? We follow in the footsteps of, yes, Jesus. You don't even have to whisper. You could say it loud if you'd like to. We follow in the footsteps of, yes. Yes, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Here's what he did, and it's incredible. It really is incredible. John 5, 19 to 20. Jesus is talking to a group of Jewish people, and he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And this is the key here. "For the Father loves the Son." Now, Jesus could do different things. In fact, Jesus had a will that was separate from the will of the Father. We'll look at it here in a second. But he said that I only do what I see the Father doing, what the Father instructs me to do, what he shows me to do. I only do the will of the Father. Why? Because I can trust the Father that he loves me. Trust. This is huge. This is huge. When it comes down to it, Matthew 26, 39 and 42, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night that he is betrayed. It's the night where he begins the trials, where the next day he gets tortured for hours upon hours to death. And he knows it's coming. He knows it's about to happen. And he's crying out to his Father. And he says this. It says, "And going on a little bit farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Again, for a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, "Father, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I can't even imagine. I can't even fathom. I can't even remotely get near what was going on with Jesus emotionally, physically, intellectually at that moment in time. We find in another passage that Jesus is sweating so much, so deeply. His agony is so great that he is sweating drops of blood. That is the level of stress that was going on because of what was about to happen. Not only the torture, but also taking every sin upon him that has ever committed, all the guilt, all the shame that we all have wrestled with on himself. And yet he said, "Not my will, your will be done." Why? Because he knew the Father loved the Son. Trust is huge. In fact, that was the very first thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. It was distrust. The enemy said, You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best in mind. You need to know for yourself. You need to have wisdom and be wise so that you can choose, so that you can know whether God actually loves you or not. You can know whether you can trust him or not. He's not trustworthy. He can't be trusted. Don't listen to him. But Jesus, because he knew the character and he knew the love of the Father, he was able to put his trust in him. The way that we be fully human in this fallen, sinful world is we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, submitting our broken, twisted, corrupted will to God's good, beautiful, life-giving will. That's how we do it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What the world says to us is we have to build up our kingdom. We have to expand our borders, and we have to protect what we have so that we can do whatever our heart desires. That's what the world says. If you do that, you'll be satisfied. You'll be happy. You'll be where you need to be. But what God is doing, even in this prayer, and I love how this prayer is a transformation through renewing our mind. It's so beautiful for us as we pray these words, knowing what they mean, that it begins to change the way that we think, change the way that we believe, change the way that we behave. God is setting us free from having to build up our own kingdom, from having to be in charge of making sure our will is done. And he's inviting us into a much bigger, much better story, into an incredible kingdom. He's inviting us into a significant story. He's giving us a life-giving will. He's allowing us to be a part of his life-giving will. And he's inviting us into a much better way than we can do on our own, because our heart is desperately sick. Our wisdom is very limited, and our will is so weak. But we can trust God because he is a good Father. I'm going to invite the band to come back up on stage. And as they do, I want to just hit on something real quick. And some of you have probably heard this before. But I think it matters the way that we think about God. And here's an example that I have, and I've only have one, and so that's why I say it over and over again. But I think a lot of times we believe that the way that things are is that, like, God created me to be this incredibly awesome sports car, right? This beautiful, like, just fast, revved up sports car. And sports cars were made for one reason and one reason only. What is that? To impress women. No, you're right. To go fast. Yes. To go fast. That's what they were created for, right? To go fast. And then God placed me on this nice, flat, long stretch of freshly paved road, perfect for speed. And then he puts a 25 mile per hour speed limit sign up, and he sits there in a cop car just waiting to get me as soon as I go 1 mile an hour over. I think a lot of times that's how I think about God. That's how I look at him, because I don't trust him. I don't believe he's actually that good. I don't believe he actually loves me, that he actually has my best interest at mind, that he's really working all things together for my good and his glory. Like, I don't really believe that so often. I think he's out to get me, that he's a fun hater, that he's trying to steal my joy. He's trying to just say no, 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 no to all the fun, exciting things that I want to do. But what we see in Scripture is a completely different picture. And what I found as I have been pursuing relationship with him is a completely and utterly opposed view to that. Is yes, God created us as an amazing sports car. And as he was creating us, he said, I want this sports car to go 100 miles per hour because I want it to go fast. And right at 100 miles per hour, it's really going to work perfectly. It's going to begin to hug the road. It's going to make really low bass sounds. As it does that, and it's going to go fast, right? And then God, out of his love, puts a 100 mile per hour speed limit sign. Because he said, as I created this car, I knew how fast I wanted it to go. And so I'm going to let the guy know, only go that fast. Because what happens when you go faster is things get dangerous, right? The car begins to go out of control, and you can wreck it and hurt yourself and hurt other people. And then God, in his love, puts all kind of warning signs all over the place. Hey, be careful, slow down, be careful, don't go too fast, be careful, slow down. And then he's not sitting there in a cop car waiting to catch me when I speed. He's sitting there in an ambulance because he knows that I'm going to fail. He knows that I'm going to fall. And a good, loving Father is waiting right there to pick you up, to embrace you, to take on your guilt, take on your shame, and invite you back into his family, not as a slave, not as a servant, but as a daughter or a son. This is the God that we pray to, our Father. Hallowed be that name. And knowing who you are, that we can trust you, that you are good and you are loving, it's easy to pray, yes, God, your kingdom come and your will be done, even when it's opposed to mine. Because I know that you know better, that you love me more than I love myself. And you are a good, loving, trustworthy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified, magnified. May your reputation be held up. May you reveal yourself in such a way that all of us, in fact, every human being on the planet, looks at you with their mouth dropped and we just say, wow. God, may that happen, God. In fact, make it happen right now in our midst. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to see you as you are, in your beauty, in your grace, in your love, in your power. Wow us so that we can be in awe of you and worship you. Lord, I pray that each and every single one of us in here would be willing to take a step of faith and trust you that you are good and that you are loving, and that we'd be able to embrace, to desire, and to pray for your kingdom and your will to be done on this planet, just like it is in heaven. God, you're awesome and you're good. Fill our hearts with your praise. We ask these things in the most amazing name ever uttered, Jesus.